turn to Acts. We are in chapter 10. If you remember, and hopefully you do because it was only last week, in our last study, we saw God sovereignly orchestrating the events in time to bring together a Jew, Peter, and a Gentile, Cornelius, which they didn't come together. So this was a sovereign orchestration for the fact of presenting the gospel to the Gentile. So Cornelius, who is in Caesarea, has a visit from an angel. And the angel says, send for Peter, who is in Joppa. So he sends some men to Joppa to get Peter. While Peter's in Joppa, he sees this vision of this sheet coming down, and God tells him, what I've cleansed, don't call unclean. He doesn't understand it, but all of a sudden, just as he's trying to figure it out, here's three Gentiles at his door saying, hey, we've been sent to get you. An angel told us to come get you. So God is just sovereignly working in this situation to bring these two together so that, like I said, who don't normally come together, so the gospel might be presented. And that's an important fact. If you don't get anything else today, I want you to get that. Jew and Gentile were at odds with each other. Terrible odds with each other. That's important. Now, I got a question for you this morning. When did God first change the dietary laws? We saw that in our text last week, that God said, you know, what I have cleansed, don't call unclean. So in our text, we see Him changing, making a change to the dietary laws. But when was the first change in the dietary laws? Do what? David? Huh? Exodus? So that would be the... Okay, well, let's look at this. In the beginning, God gave man permission to eat only vegetables. We started out as vegetarians. Look at Genesis 1:29. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. You can eat plants, fruit, that's it. We're vegetarians. All right, that's how it started. Vegetarians come out of the garden. Now, Peter would have loved it. Maybe this, you know, Peter was back there and I don't know what was going on. But we started out eating only vegetables. Now, when did that change? When did man start eating meat? When was he allowed to eat meat? Okay, after the flood. Look at Genesis 9:3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. That's new. Everything that moves, you can kill it and eat it now. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. You used to have the green plant. Now you got it all. Eat anything you want. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is its blood. In other words, you have to drain the blood. You can eat it. So after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah. What was the sign of that covenant? Pardon me? Rainbow, that's right. God made this covenant with Noah, and what he promised in that covenant was, I will never again destroy the earth as I've done. I won't destroy the earth anymore. And a lot of people think he meant he just wouldn't drown everybody anymore. What he'll do next time is burn us up. Now, isn't that encouraging? God comes in, I'm making you a great promise. I won't drown you again. I'll fry you next time. How is that comfort to anybody? That's not the covenant. The promise is, I won't destroy the earth again. I'm not going to do it. That's the promise. And the sign of it is the rainbow. All right? So God, after this covenant, He made the Noahic covenant. He changed the rules. You now can eat meat. Now man can eat that beyond green plants. The only requirement was the blood had to be drained from it. Then, after the Exodus from Egypt, God entered into a covenant with Israel and He gave them dietary laws of clean and unclean animals. Now, when did that change? When did the covenant, the Mosaic covenant dietary laws change? Hebrews They were given in Exodus. When did they change? When did that dietary law pass away? It passed away officially at the end of the Old Covenant, which was A.D. 70 with the destruction of the Jewish temple. Now, if that's true, then how could God tell Peter about 30 years before the end of the Old Covenant what God has cleansed no longer call unholy? I mean, we got 30 years to go here of Old Covenant, yet God seems to be saying the rules are changing. Do you remember last week what we said this statement was? What was the name we gave it? What is it called? Prolepsis. Write that down, okay? This is going to be a test at the end of the message, and you're going to need to know that word, okay? Prolepsis. You're also going to need to know, what does it mean? What is a prolepsis? It is the representation or assumption of a future act or development as if presently existing or accomplished. God was teaching Peter that the dietary laws were ending. They hadn't ended yet, but they were fading away, the writer of Hebrews says. The process had begun, though. It began at the cross, and it would culminate at A.D. 70 after another 40-year Exodus period. Now, this idea of changing the laws of clean and unclean and of the uncircumcised Gentiles being brought into the church is something that is fundamental to our understanding the doctrines of salvation. Did you get that? This idea of clean and unclean and getting Gentiles and bringing Gentiles into the new covenant, you need to understand that if you're going to understand the doctrine of salvation. Now, you might say, well, how in the world is that? I'll explain it later. All right, we left off last week with this verse. And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. These three Gentiles come to Peter, who's in the tanner's house. They tell him, you know, hey, Cornelius wants you. And he says, okay. And so he invited them in. He said, it says he gave them lodging. This means to entertain guests. This is the same word used in Hebrews 13:2. Some have entertained angels unaware. So Peter's entertaining these men. He has welcome guests, which shows that he is starting to get this idea, because this was not allowed between Jew and Gentile. A Jew is not going to let a Gentile in his house because it would defile his house. Now, Peter and his Gentile visitors leave the next day for Caesarea. They are in Joppa, which is here, and they're going up to Caesarea, about a 30-mile journey, and takes them about a day. So that's about, you know, 30 miles could make about a day's journey. So they leave the next morning to head to Caesarea to meet with Cornelius. And it says in verse 23 that some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Okay, here's a question for you. How many of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him? Anybody know? Anybody know? Okay. Six brethren accompanied him. Now, Acts 11:12 tells us that. We don't find it in this text, but later he's filling in some more details. And six went with him. With Peter, so that's a total of seven believers are going. Does that seven ring a bell with anybody? A number of totality, a number of completion. Seven believers, Jewish believers, are going with them to Cornelius' house. So there is 10 of them at least traveling. Now, I was watching the video, the Acts video, the dramatized Bible where you can actually watch them, and they show people walking along the road, and they only had eight people. And I said, man, they're just not paying attention to detail. You know, they're just not. And I mean, that's sad, because detail is important. You know, especially if you're going to visualize for us what's supposed to be taking place, show us what's really supposed to be taking place. All right, let's move on now. Verse 24 says, and on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Now, Cornelius is so sure that Peter is coming that before he even arrives, he gets a whole group together of relatives and friends. I mean, this angel says, I got something. Peter's got something to tell you. Go get him. And so he's calling everybody. This is exciting. I mean, this guy's pumped. We got some special news from God. I'm getting everybody I care about, dragging them all together. It appears he kind of collected the whole circle of his intimate friends. And it seems from the text that Cornelius had met Peter some distance from the house, and then they walked to the house together, and the text says he fell at his feet and he worshiped him. And what is this? Is Cornelius worshiping Peter? Is Cornelius the first Roman Catholic to worship Peter? What do we know about Cornelius? Well, we know that he was a devout man, the text tells us. He was a God-fearer, which meant he was a monotheistic Gentile that worshiped the God of Israel as the one true God. Now, if he is a worshiper of God, do you think he knew the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments? I'd say if he's a worshiper of God, he's going to know that. You think he knew the Shema of Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. I'm sure he did. So I think he understood this. He knew that only God was to be worshipped. So what's happening here? Well, prostration was common before some in that culture for someone who was a superior. Now remember what has happened here. Cornelius has seen an angel. A glowing man, so to speak. He comes to him and he says, go get Peter. So Cornelius is thinking, listen, if this angel's telling me to get this man must be somebody pretty important. I mean, this angel can't even tell me this news. I got to go get Peter. Peter must be really somebody. So he bows down to give him honor, so to speak. And worship is from the Anglo-Saxon word. It means worth-ship. You're giving worth. You're giving honor. It's honor paid to a dignity. So in that culture, he is simply, and this is interesting, here we have a Roman centurion bowing before a Galilean fisherman. absolutely incredible. And Peter, he doesn't get this. You know, he's a Galilean fisherman. I'm not used to Roman centurions bowing before me. So he kind of rebukes him and he says to him, hey, get up. I'm just a man too. All right? You know what's significant? Whenever worship is offered to men or angels in the Scripture, it is refused. But when Jesus is worshiped, he doesn't refuse it. Why is that? Because he's God and he can accept worship. People want to argue, is Jesus God? Listen, people, it's written everywhere through the Bible. He accepts worship because he is the God-man. You know that in St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, there's a huge statue of Peter where people come and kiss the toe of the statue. The toes are about gone from people kissing. I mean, they're literally gone from people kissing them. And here's what Peter has to say to those people. I, too, am just a man. You don't need to be kissing my toes, all right? I'm just a man. All right, as we move on, in verse 27, he says, and as he talked with them, him and Cornelius talking, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. And so I ask for what reason you have sent for me. So Peter gets to Cornelius' house. He finds this place packed with Gentiles. I mean, this place is packed and they're like on the edge of their seat wanting to hear what Peter has to say. And Peter starts out basically by saying, you all know I'm not allowed to come and hang around unclean people like y'all, right? He didn't take evangelism explosion, obviously. He didn't take an evangelism course and know that you don't, you know, insult, you don't say things to people that would turn them off right away. But, you know, I mean, that's how he starts out. And this crowd, they were Jewish proselytes, many of them. They were God-fearers, so they understood this clean and unclean thing. And he says here, you yourselves know how it's unlawful for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. It's unlawful. Now, the word unlawful here is from the Greek word athanatos. And it emphasizes the violation of established order. Athanatos means taboo. Now, the Old Covenant ceremonial law didn't say it was unlawful for a Jew to keep company with Gentiles. So he's not quoting a biblical law here. The rabbis added that. All right? The rabbis said that going into a Gentile home resulted in a seven-day defilement. Now, the only seven-day defilement that is referred to in the Old Covenant came as a result of contacting a dead body. But they said, listen, our food is clean. Gentiles eat unclean food. Therefore, Gentiles are unclean. We can't go in there. So they just kind of made an assumption, and they said, it's unlawful. You can't do that. So here Peter is, and he starts out, I'm not supposed to be hanging out with you dirty people. Basically how he starts. Normally what would happen in this situation, a Jew would wait outside the house, and the Gentile would come out to him. This way preventing the Jew from being defiled by something that was in that house. Now, how do you think that, if someone came to your house and, they're like, yeah, I need to talk to you. Well, come on in. No, your house is a little bit too dirty for me. I'll just wait out here. How about you come out here and we'll talk? Well, like, dang, I don't really care to talk to you if that's how you feel about me, But that was the relationship here. Notice this in John 18:28. It kind of illustrates this. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now, the Jews that had gathered at the crucifixion of Christ wouldn't go into the praetorium. It was Gentile. So they stayed outside so they wouldn't be defiled. Here's the rub here. They're killing their Messiah and saying, oh, we don't want to go in there. We might get defiled by some bad food or something. I mean, the blindness that is going on here. This shows how the Jews felt about Gentiles. They despised them. Let me give you a couple examples. A Jewish man would begin every day with a prayer, thanking God that he was not a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. That's how he started the day. A basic part of the Jewish religion in the days of the New Testament was an oath that promised that one would never help a Gentile. Can you imagine these Jews all over the place? They're taking oaths that they would never help a Gentile under any circumstances. For example, they wouldn't give them directions if they asked. It even went as far as refusing to help a Gentile woman at the time of her sorest need. In other words, when a woman was giving birth, a Gentile woman, if she needed help, they wouldn't want to help them because it would result in bringing another Gentile into the world. That was bad, so we're not going to help her. We don't want more Gentiles in the world. And remember, people, we're Gentiles. Okay, just keep that in mind. If a Jew married a Gentile, the Jewish community would have a funeral for the Jew and consider them dead. It was thought that to even enter the house of a Gentile made a Jew unclean before God. Ancient Jewish writings tell us of a Gentile woman who came to a rabbi, and she confessed that she was a sinner, and she asked to be admitted to the Jewish faith. Rabbi, she said, bring me near. Remember, Ephesians says, you who were afar off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. Here she is realizing that, the true God is the God of Israel. Rabbi, bring me near. And the rabbi refused and simply shut the door in her face. Again, let me say, this hatred of the Gentiles, this dichotomy here has to be understood if you're going to really understand the doctrine of salvation. I know you're saying, how are they tied? I'll tell you later. All right? Peter's explanation in these verses stressed the fact that God had convinced him to go against the traditional Jewish custom. All right, he says, yes, God has showed me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. In other words, he got the vision. He saw it. He didn't understand it then, but obviously he understands it now. It doesn't refer just to animals. It refers to people too. So Peter is catching on. Now this speech shows clearly that Peter had interpreted this vision of unclean beasts as referring to men as well as animals. And Peter asks, why'd you send for me? It's like, Peter, you don't get it? You don't understand what's going on. I mean, Peter's going everywhere preaching the gospel. He gets there, what do you guys need? They need the gospel, Peter. Why doesn't that click? They're Gentiles, that's why. They don't get the gospel, they're Gentiles. So Peter's just like, you guys, what do you need? Why did you call me? Verse 30 says, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, your alms before have been remembered before God. So Cornelius must have been praying about, God, reveal yourself to me, show yourself to me, help me to understand who you are, because God is bringing the gospel to him. And he says, send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying in the house of Simon, the tanner by the sea. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are here, present before you to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Listen, Cornelius could have said, go get Peter. They could have sent his centurions, dragged them out of the house, brought them up there. He says, listen, thanks for coming. You've been kind enough to come. He could have forced them. That Judaism is under Roman dominion. The Romans are in control. They're the bosses. He could have forced them to come. He didn't. So here Cornelius explains his side of the story. And Peter's companions are, you know, these six believing Jews that went with him. Now they're all starting to understand how God has orchestrated this whole thing. You know, Peter's telling his side. Cornelius is telling her side. His side, they're seeing the whole thing. Now, we need to consider Peter's response in context here. Peter spent 3 years evangelizing with Jesus when he was on earth, traveling around preaching the gospel with Jesus. Since the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, Peter has been proclaiming the good news for about 8 to 10 years in Jerusalem and the surrounding cities. He'd received a great response, but he probably never walked into a room packed with Gentiles like this that are just waiting for the gospel. I mean, this is a preacher's dream. You got a whole crowd of people just waiting to be converted. There's no opposition. There's no doubters. And they're Gentiles. They're just hungry to know God. Tell us about God is basically what they're there for. Here is a picture of people who are at the remotest part of the earth. Remember in Acts 1:8, the gospel is preached, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then the uttermost parts. Here's the uttermost parts. It's the Gentiles. And here they are, and they're just waiting for the good news. Now, the sermon that Peter now launches into is the first sermon in Acts addressed to a Gentile audience. It's very similar to the ones he's preached in Acts 2 and 3, except this one has more information about Jesus' pre-crucifixion ministry. The emphasis was appropriate since Peter addressed Gentiles. They maybe didn't know so much about the ministry as the Jews did. And it says, in opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one who shows partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome with him. Opening his mouth here is a phrase that typically introduces something very important. All right, pay attention, in other words. His words are spoken almost in awe. He is almost speaking to himself as he looks at these people and he says, I now understand that God doesn't show partiality. Let me ask you something, people. How is it that he never knew that? Is that a New Testament truth? That God is impartial? It was a long and deeply rooted opinion among the Jews that God would never extend his favor to Gentiles. How could he have not realized that God is no respecter of persons, that Jew and Gentile are both alike to him? Let me ask you a question. What is God like? If somebody asks you that, how do you describe God? Well, we'd say he's holy, he's loving, he's just, he's wise. That's very Greek, right? The Hebrew would say he's a rock, he's a fortress, he's a shield. They'd say pictures. You know, because you can wrap yourself around that. He's a rock. I can picture God as my rock. I'm on him. I'm solid. I'm stable. God is my shield. I don't have to fear. He's protecting. Anything's coming against me. He's a strong tower. That's a Hebrew mindset. Of course, Greeks are always going to, you know, and talk in non-pictures. We would say, he's omnipotent. God's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. All of God is everywhere. He's immutable. He never changes. He's sovereign, He's gracious, He's merciful, He's faithful, just to name a few. But one of His attributes that you don't hear a lot about is the fact that God is impartial. God is not one who shows partiality. He is absolutely and totally impartial in dealing with people. Now, you know that's not true with us. We are very partial. We have a virtual caste system in America that's based on popularity, looks, race, social status, wealth. All of these things are non-issues with God. A person's education, a person's economic status, their looks, their clothes, their social status, their job, their fame, their prestige, even their race, they all mean nothing to God. The word partiality here is from the Greek word prosopoleites. And it means to receive by face, to judge on the basis of some external or superficial factor. To show partiality is to judge a person based on some external, the way they look, the race they're from, their education level, their economic status. In other words, you don't know them. You're partial because you see things. You're judging, you're receiving them by face. You're looking at them and you're making a value judgment. You know, I learned this lesson when I went to boot camp way long time ago, because I met a lot of people on the way to boot camp on the plane, you know, because there's a lot of guys and you're talking and you're all converging on Orlando, Florida. You know, not for Disneyland. I was going there for boot camp. And, you know, and you're spending the night with these guys, and they're, you know, they woke us up at 5 in the morning. There's long-haired guys. I mean, you're making the separation. Oh, there's a hippie. He's a dope smoker. He's a redneck. You know, you're putting everybody in their categories because you can look at them and see where they belong, right? Well, after we were there a day, they shaved all our heads and put all the same clothes on us. Dang, how do I know who's who anymore? You know, now we all look alike. And that's, you know, that's what it is with God. He's impartial. He doesn't judge by your hair, by your clothes, by your social status. He is not a respecter of persons. Peter says, I understand now. And I say, what took you so long? Why now? I mean, the Hebrew Scriptures taught that God did not show partiality. Look at Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome God who does not show partiality. You know what? Peter would have had this memorized before he was 12. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all memorized before they were 12. So he knew this. He didn't just read it one day. He had it memorized. God tells the Israelites that He is impartial, and He says they too are to be impartial. Look at 2 Chronicles 19:7. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality. All right? God doesn't like partiality. God is impartial. He causes people to be impartial, and He disciplines them when they're not. Malachi 2:9 says, so I also have made you despise and abase before the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Because of Israel's partiality, God was disciplining them. See, the Scriptures speak repeatedly of God's impartiality. Peter should have known this, but his prejudice toward the Gentiles had made him feel that God was partial to him and didn't like Gentiles. James tells the believers not to show partiality. In James 2:1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. This is the same word here, all right? Partiality. James tells believers, don't show partiality. Don't receive a man by face. And then he gives this illustration. You know, if you get a rich man come in, you say, hey, sit right down up front. Do we do that? Absolutely. You know, we are so into personal worship today. It's sickening. It really is sickening. You know, and I know I drive my wife crazy because it doesn't happen very often, but when we're up late enough and we watch Jay Leno, I always comment on the fact that at the beginning of the show, everybody goes up and, oh, touches his hand. I'm like, what does that do for people? I mean, what does that do? I don't get it. I really cannot comprehend this idea of, oh, can I have your autograph? That, you know, unless it's on a check, I don't need it. It's not going to do me any. I don't care about your autograph. I don't care about you. You know, people see a star walking through the airport. Oh, that's so-and-so. Who cares? I don't care. You know, I don't know him. I don't really care to know him. I mean, I don't get this worst hero worship that we have going on in our culture. But it's wrong. It is wrong. You know, it's amazing. Somebody important dies and boy, it's all over the, you know, front newspaper. And Darfur, thousands and hundreds of thousands of people are dying and nobody hears, nobody cares, other than Bono, of course. You know, he's out there trying to do something, but everybody else is just like, oh, don't worry about it. It doesn't matter. We don't know these people. Don't be partial, he says. Prosopoleptes. It's used in a number of other places in the New Testament, but in every other case, God is the subject of the sentence and it is expressed negatively. God doesn't show partiality. God's not a respecter of persons. God doesn't receive people by face. God doesn't judge by externals. Now, in our text, Peter perceived that God is impartial in the act of salvation. That's what he's there to bring the gospel he's now understanding to these Gentiles. And he's, oh, now I'm getting it. God's not impartial. I can bring the gospel to you people. God doesn't care about what race you are, what your bank account is, your education level, your social standing. God wants all types of men and women to come to salvation. Now, with this in mind, let me answer that question. Or I've been talking about this, how this is tied to salvation. All right? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Most people in churchianity go to this verse to prove that God loves everybody. Because look what it says. God so loved the world. Does that mean He loves everybody? Well, most people would say, well, it says world. God loves the world. He loves everybody. Well, the problem with that is that, you know, if you take world to mean every single person, you got a problem. Because the Scriptures also say God hated Esau. So if He loves every single person, but He hates Esau, we got, what do we do with that? Listen, people, this is very important. God is sovereign in the exercise of His love. And what I mean is that He loves whom He chooses. God doesn't love everybody. And remember, He's not a respecter of persons, so He doesn't say, you know, you're really good. I notice you've been praying a lot, Michelle. I'm going to love you. It's not based on externals. He doesn't do that. He just says, Michelle, I choose you. I'm going to love you. Why? Because I want to. It's got nothing to do with you, Michelle. It's got to do with God. Now, I know that when you say God doesn't love everybody, people will kind of go crazy because in our culture that is so ingrained. But it's clearly what the Word of God teaches. He didn't love Esau. That's very clear that Scripture is right there. You know how many people don't know that's in the Bible? You know how many people? A friend of mine was talking to a preacher, and he was asked the preacher, do you think God loves everybody? Absolutely. He goes, why did He hate Esau? The Bible doesn't say that. So he opened it up and took it to him and showed it to the preacher, and the preacher stormed out. You know, that's why I say, people, at least read the Bible. You know, that way you'll have kind of an idea what's there so you don't look so ignorant when you're talking to people and say, it's not in there. Well, yes it is. All right? So how do you argue from this? Do you say, well, Esau is the only one he didn't love? I mean, that's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? That won't work. One of the most popular beliefs of our day is that God loves everybody. I mean, if you don't believe that, then you're against the norm. If you don't believe God loves everybody, you are not normal. Because most people believe that. That's the norm of our society. But listen, I want you to understand this. The idea that God loves everybody is a modern belief. It's modern. You go check the writings of the church fathers, and then go to the reformers, and then go to the Puritans and you search their writings, and you're not going to find the idea of them saying God loves everybody. You're not going to find that in their writings. The fact is that love of God is a truth for the saints only. And here, with the exception of John 3:16, not once in the four Gospels do we read of the Lord Jesus Christ telling sinners that God loved them. Only time in the four Gospels. And in the book of Acts, which records the evangelistic efforts of the church, never have we seen and never will we see any of the apostles or anybody else saying, hey, God loves you, smile. They don't preach that message. That's not a message that they are involved in, because it is not true. I think that's significant. And yet people want to, you know, all of a sudden now it's a modern belief, so let's grab onto it, let's hang on to it. All of history rejects it. More importantly, much more importantly, that the Scripture rejects it. That should seem odd to us. But when you come to the epistles that are addressed to believers, you got a full presentation of the love of God. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated His love toward us. Who's us? We'll go back to Romans 1, to the saints at Rome. God demonstrated His love to us, Christians. That's awesome. He loves us, and so He demonstrated that love. In John 3:16, listen, here's what we got to understand. And this is why I'm telling you, if you don't understand this Jew-Gentile thing, you miss this thing about salvation. That's why people think God loves everybody, because that says it. Who's He talking to in this text in John? He's talking to Nicodemus. Who is Nicodemus? He's a Jewish leader. Okay? What did he think as a Jewish leader? God loves who? Jews only. Gentiles are fuels for the fire of hell, they taught and they believed. Now remember everything we said about how the Jews felt about Gentiles. The Jews believed that God loved only them. So what John 3:16 is saying is that God's love is now international in its scope. Nicodemus, God loves the world. What? It's beyond Judaism. He loves Gentiles. What? Gentiles? The world. He's not saying every single person. He's saying it's beyond Judaism. That is so clear from the context if you just understand a little bit about this. This was unthinkable to a Jew. In our text, Peter now understood that God is impartial in the act of salvation. God doesn't care what race you are. Listen to this incredible fact. God loves even Gentiles. You better say amen, because that's you, okay? You're a Gentile, and you better be really glad that God loves Gentiles. He calls all types of men and women to salvation. Here's another verse that kind of is misunderstood along this line in Timothy. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. They say, see that God wants everybody to be saved. Really? Well, the context of all men here doesn't mean every single person. Listen, let me tell you this little secret. If God wanted every single person to be saved, guess what would happen? Every single person would be saved. Why? God gets what He wants. Why? He's God. Remember? That's one of the prerogatives of deity. You get whatever you want. People think God's frustrated, like, oh, I wish I could save them all. I just can't do it. That's not God. Come on, that's not a God I want to worship. God you want to worship? Our God is a sovereign God. He is Lord of all. Look at this in context. He says, first of all, back up in Timothy, the beginning of chapter 2, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving made on behalf of all men. Oh, there's our all men in context. For kings, those in authority. And then you go down here, God desires to save all men. Who are the all men? Well, back up, it's all men. It's not just peasants. He desires to save kings. He desires to save Gentiles. He desires to save all kinds of people is the idea. It's not every single person. All right, let's move on here. In every nation, he says. In other words, it's not just Israel. God is not a respecter of person. He wants people from all nations. This is radical. Now listen to me, people. Whenever Christians practice racial discrimination, they need to come back here to Acts chapter 10 and understand that God is not partial and we are not to be either. You know what when in the most segregated hour in America is? It's 11 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. It is the most segregated hour in America. It's our worship time. Now, you know, there's a lot of debate on what a person must believe in order to be saved. I mean, you know, what exactly does someone have to believe? Well, I'm going to tell you right here. Peter's going to tell us, all right? In Acts 10, 36 through 43, Peter is preaching the gospel to these Gentiles. And we are assured that this is the gospel because immediately after hearing these words, the Spirit fell upon them. And so we know that he preached the gospel to them. Peter's words here are the gospel. And this gospel that Peter's preaching is not man-centered. It's not Joel Osteen-ish, okay? The emphasis is not on what God can do for you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is on who God is and what he will do to you if you reject him. That's what the gospel is about. Now, Luke has just given us a synopsis here of what's going on. You know, a lot of commentators point out that this Peter's sermon here follows the pattern of Mark's gospel, beginning with the baptism, telling of Jesus' ministry, and going on to talk about healing and going into Galilee, Jerusalem, and from there. All right, I got to move on. I'm running out of time. Okay, verse 36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He said, it's a word that he sent to the children of Israel. That's very important. Salvation is of the Jews. This connection was important because it stressed the new message isn't something brand new. It's not a novelty. This is the truth of the Hebrew Scriptures. And he's preaching peace. Why is he preaching peace? Because man is at hostility with God. He is born in enmity. He is a sinner. And so Jesus Christ is bringing peace. And he says he is Lord of all. That is awesome. This title, Lord of all, is a title used of pagan deities. They adapted it for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying, he's Lord of all. Not just Lord of the Jews. He's Lord of all. He's Lord over the Gentiles too. So Peter could proclaim to Cornelius and these other Gentiles that the gospel is available to all. Look what he says in Acts 10:37. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. It was the good news of which the prophets of old foretold. It was about Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee. In other words, it was a man who existed in the flesh as a human being. He lived in a Galilean town. He is one that God anointed with the Holy Spirit and power so that literally God walked on the earth through Jesus Christ. This anointing of the Holy Spirit would link him with the figure in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And Jesus did that of himself in Luke 4. And we are witnesses, he says, of all the things he did. This is very important. They are witnesses. They saw it. Eyewitnesses. Both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. You know, this emphasizes the horrible way in which they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a cursed thing for a Jew to hang on a cross. It was also the same for Romans. Only if a Roman citizen was convicted of treason would he be crucified. Now, it's kind of difficult for us because to us the cross is a piece of jewelry. You know, earrings, necklaces, all that stuff. After 16 centuries of the cross being a sacred symbol, it's hard for us to realize that in Jesus' day, it was an unspeakable horror, the cross. And Cicero said the word cross was unmentionable in polite Roman society. It was an instrument of torture and death. It wasn't jewelry. And so the Romans, they thought of it that was despicable. They wouldn't even mention it. And he's saying he was hanged on a cross. But watch what he says in verse 41. But God raised him on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Listen, the death of Jesus was a public spectacle. Everybody knew about it. But the resurrection had been witnessed by a few chosen individuals. And there was a story going around that, you know, they had stolen his body. That was the, you know, the press line. Well, Peter now announced the astonishing news that Jesus Christ had raised from the dead. He had been raised by an act of God. And his fellow apostles had actually seen him. They'd eaten with him. They received him. And they knew it was true. They were there. People, listen, we have to understand this. The resurrection is the heart of the apostolic preaching. It is the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the good news. In chapter 2, Peter preaches his first sermon, and notice how he begins. I'm going to fly through this. Okay? He says, God raised him up again, 2:24. First sermon, he focuses on the resurrection. Peter preaches again in Acts chapter 3. He says, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one who God raised from the dead. All the early preachers are preaching as eyewitnesses. They'd seen Jesus, and they're preaching the resurrection. Again, Acts 4:10, Peter says, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. The resurrection is the heart, people, of Christianity. G.B. Hardy, a Canadian scientist, said, I only want to know two things. Has anyone ever cheated death? And did he make a way for me to do it? That's all I care about. If so, he said, I want to find that man. Well, he looked in Buddha's tomb. It was occupied. He looked in Muhammad's tomb. It was occupied. He looked in Jesus' tomb. He found it empty. He concluded, somebody cheated death. Okay, there's question number one. Then he asked, did he make a way for me to do it? And then he read this in the Bible, because I live, you shall live also. Hardy said, that's what I wanted to know. There is salvation in no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. Jesus has God raised him from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He has been declared Lord of all. He is ruler and he judges the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name, everyone who believes in his name received forgiveness of sin. Peter says, you Romans might not appreciate this fully, but listen, this is, the prophets have all talked about this. All right? Long before he ever came, what he would be like, what he would do was written in the prophets. Every prophet bore witness to this fact. The only way you'd ever find forgiveness of sins was by believing on him. And that's what Jeremiah says. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. The Hebrew scripture told of his coming and bringing a forgiveness of sins. Now, note how Peter stresses the universal benefit of Jesus' ministry in this message to the Gentiles. He said it's for Gentiles as well as Jews. He said Jesus is Lord of all, not just Jews, but of Gentiles. He says he went about healing all, not just healing Jews. Furthermore, he is the judge of all. All the prophets bore witness of this, and God forgives all who believe in him. Listen, people, I think you understand this. The scriptures are really clear on this, although some people, you know, don't quite get it. Forgiveness is through his name. The name of Jesus refers to all he is and all he did. Forgiveness comes only through Jesus, and Peter declared that. In Acts 4:12, he says, there is salvation in no one else. You say, boy, that's kind of narrow-minded. Yep. Very narrow-minded. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. That means there's no salvation. Listen, people, there's no salvation for good Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no salvation for good Americans who live in a supposedly Christian nation apart from personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no salvation for good Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses as long as they continue to believe in a false Jesus rather than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the Bible. But there is salvation for everyone who believes in Him. To believe in Jesus means that I believe that He is the Lord. That's what he says. He's Lord of all. You got to believe Jesus is Lord, who gave himself on the cross for my sins. It means that I believe the promises of God, that whoever believes on Him receives eternal life as a gift. It's not based on human merit. It's only by God's free grace. To believe in Jesus means that I no longer rely on anything in myself to commend myself to God. This is the big problem with humanity. Most people think they'll go to heaven because of something they do or don't do. In other words, I'm a good person, I do this, I do that. Listen, it has nothing to do with human merit. If you think you're going to heaven because of what you do, you're not going there. We go to heaven because we trust only in what Jesus did on the cross. That's my hope of forgiveness of sins, what Jesus did for me. Peter goes on to say, it says here in verse 44, while Peter was speaking these words, Peter just preached the gospel to his house packed full of Gentiles. While he's speaking the words, get that, Peter didn't give an invitation. Peter didn't say, every head bowed, every eye closed, you know, I want to ask you some questions. I love those invitations. You ever been in one where they, you know, no one goes forward? All right, if you, you know, want to get saved, come forward. No one comes. All right, if you, you know, if you have some hurting in your life, need prayer, come forward. No one comes. If you got a mother, please come forward. You know, we want to do, I mean, it's like we're getting you forward one way or the other. You might as well come down because I'm not stopping until you come. No invitation here. You know, Peter, I mean, it's kind of rude. The Holy Spirit interrupts his message. I mean, and he saves all these people while he's preaching. How in the world did he do that without them coming forward? They didn't pray a prayer. They didn't sign a card. They didn't get baptized. It just, boom, the Holy Spirit falls on them. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who came with Peter, that's those six guys who came with Peter, watch, were amazed. Wow! I mean, Peter's not even done yet. He's just getting started. He's doing his intro. And all these people are getting saved. They're amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. It's amazing, they said. Listen, they got what we got. They're speaking in tongues. What's going on here? I don't know exactly what they're doing, but they understood that it was a language they're speaking. Maybe all these Gentiles are speaking Hebrew. You know? Shema Israel. Adonai Elokeinu. Adonai Elokad. And they're saying, oh, what in the world's going? They're speaking Hebrew. They're preaching. They're saying the Shema. This is awesome. It was a language they didn't know, but they're preaching it. They're speaking it. Why? To let them know. To give them evidence. This is connecting God with these people. Hey, Pentecost, this is what we got. They're getting the same thing. Gentiles are. It's incredible. It's evidence of the Spirit baptism. And listen, the Gentiles didn't have to do anything but what? Believe. They had to believe the message. That's what Peter says. Everyone who believes in Him receives the forgiveness. In other words, they didn't need to become proselytes. They didn't need to get baptized. They didn't need to be circumcised. They didn't need to turn from their sin. It doesn't say they even needed to be willing to turn from their sin. It took place without them doing anything but believing the gospel right in their seats. Didn't come forward, didn't sign a card, didn't pray a prayer, you know, didn't join the church. They just got saved by the Spirit of God touching their lives. Now, notice here, and this is very significant in our text, Spirit baptism took place without the laying on of hands of the apostles. This is something new. Okay? In Jerusalem, when it comes, we know it's of the Jews. All the Jews are there. It's a Jewish thing. Then when the Samaritans got it, what happened? They didn't get the Holy Spirit until the apostles got there to connect that rift. Apostolic hands laid on the Samaritans. They got it then too. Now they're connected with the Jerusalem church. Well, now the Gentiles are getting it and no one's touching them. What's that about? He wants to identify the Spirit baptism that's not the apostles doing it. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the important point. It's connected with faith in Christ alone. It's apart from any external Jewish rite. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And then Peter says, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. You notice how they received it? Just, it's the same thing as they got. Jew and Gentile are connected. That's Ephesians 2. Read it. Go home and read it. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay a few more days. Hey, can you hang around? Okay? I mean, we're saved. We got baptized. We got a lot of questions. Okay? I mean, I'm a brand new Christian. Would you like to talk to Peter? Yeah, I would. You know what? Peter just learned something, right? Hey, now I understand. God's under respect. Well, you should have got that a long time ago, Peter, but I'm glad you're still learning. But yeah, stick around and teach us a few things. Peter unlocked the door of the church for the Jews at Pentecost. Here he unlocks it for the Gentile world. Now, let me throw a trivia. Where's Gary? Gary, here's some trivia for you. The Ethiopian eunuch was probably a descendant of Ham. Saul was a descendant of Shem, and Cornelius was a descendant of Japheth. All right? Thus, with this record of their conversions in Acts 8, 9, and 10, Luke is telling us that the church is equally accessible to all branches of humanity. Now, why was the conversion of Cornelius rather than the Ethiopian eunuch seen as the opening of the church door? This, what we saw today, this in our text, is seen as the gospel going to the Gentiles. But we already saw the gospel go to Cornelius. I mean, to the Ethiopian eunuch. So why didn't that count? That was private. Remember? He's just in the chariot together. They're talking. He gets saved. It's kind of a private thing. Here, this is the gospel going to a whole group of Gentiles. And we got a group of Jewish believers there who are going to go back to the head honchos in Judaism and tell them what happened. This is the gospel reaching out. I mean, Gentiles had got saved in the Old Testament. Ruth, Naaman. So here, it is reaching out to the Gentiles as a group. And people, I want you to understand this. The gospel is the same. If you look over what Peter preached here and go back and compare it to Acts 2, compare it to Acts 3, compare it to Acts 4, Peter didn't preach a different gospel to the Gentiles. I got something for you. I got something for the Jews. No, it's all the same gospel. Jews and Gentiles, listen to me. Christians are Christians. And there shouldn't be any artificial distinction such as Jewish Christians. You hear people say that? Oh, he's a Jewish believer. So? So am I. I'm a child of Abraham. That makes me a Jewish believer, right? And you have a thing that is really, I think, wrong in our culture called messianic believers. In other words, they worship on the Sabbath. They have this little Jewish thing going. Listen, that's done. There's only one gospel. There's only one people. And they're all together. And they should worship all together. Christians are Christians. That's it, people. One gospel, one people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, it's incredible that Peter is learning as he's preaching. He's learning as he's going. You're teaching him. I pray we'd be that way, Father. We would continue to learn, continue to grow. It is exciting, Father, here as the gospel reaches out to the Gentiles who simply place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be bold with our witness. Help us to present the gospel as it is laid out in the Scripture. Not smile, God loves you. But you, as a person, are under the wrath of God. You need to turn to Him in faith, to trust Him and Him alone. Father, may we be bold. May we not fear being different as long as we are standing on the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning about what we covered. Kath, come on down here. I'm about to have a heart attack or pass out here. That's too much. Too many verses for one session, all right? Okay. That was the whole book. It was too many to tackle. I guess I should have... What? What? It's not recording? Stop somewhere along the way? Oh, well. Any questions? No questions. Everybody got that? You understand what the connection I'm trying to make between salvation and understanding this Jew-Gentile thing? You know, you're not going to get scriptures like that, you know, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, if you don't understand that. That's very, very important in that context. Steve, do you have a question? All right. When that is a time reference, okay? We're in the transition period when that is spoken. He is the judge of the living and the dead because he raised the dead and judged them. All right, at AD 70. That's that. 40-year transition period was a time. Well, because the people who had died prior to this period are in Sheol. They're in Hades. I believe it's an unconscious waiting period where they're awaiting the resurrection. The resurrection took place in AD 70, according to Daniel chapter 12. The resurrection took place at the time when the temple was destroyed. We know when that was. So he raised the just and the unjust. So he judged the living, he judged the dead. What happened to the unrighteous? The unrighteous were taken at AD 70 out of Sheol and cast into the lake of fire. Judgment. The righteous were resurrected, taken into the presence of God. Now, I believe from there on out, from AD 70 on, God judges as soon as a person dies, boom. If they're an unbeliever, they're sent to judgment. They're in the lake of fire. Judgment. If they're a believer, they go immediately to heaven. There's no judgment for believers. That happened in AD 70. That was the Great White Throne judgment, was a judgment of the living and the dead. He raised the dead, judged them, the living were judged. That's what referring to living and the dead. Those that had already died were raised to be judged. That was the Great White Throne. Revelation, end of Revelation. And then from there, they were cast in the lake of fire or moving in the presence of God. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no katakrama, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're in Christ. Christ bore your judgment. There is no judgment for you before God because Jesus paid it. Every bit of it. Now, that's hard for us to wrap our heads around, but there is no judgment. You're not going to get there, Neil. Here I got boy, Neil, you messed up. You didn't even read your Bible this day, Neil. Wednesday, I remember you didn't read. Okay? No. Paid in full. Now, here's what I believe is a truth that the Scripture teaches, though. Judgment is in time, temporally. In other words, if you violate the laws of God as a Christian, God will judge you here, now, in this earth. You will pay for sin. You know, God, the Bible, Galatians is very clear. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that will he also reap. You don't mess with God, all right? And if you want to sin, you're going to pay the price. You say, well, I've been getting away. Listen, God is not on our timetable. The wheels of justice grind slow, but they grind sure. Okay? And God is not a respecter of persons. He judges based not on, you know, externals, but on the heart. And if you are a Christian, that's what I feel. But as a Christian, as far as eternally, there's no judgment because Christ paid it completely. Fully, absolutely, nothing to be judged for. You know, that word in Romans 8:1, katakrama, it's used in Romans 5, same word, about Adam brought katakrama. Adam brought judgment. Jesus removed judgment. Took it away. It's gone. Did that clear it up? No? No. Well, I'll talk to you about it afterwards. Colleen? All right, Colleen's questions are on rewards. I don't know that I can even answer that at this point in time in my life. I used to think I understood what all that stuff meant, and now I'm at a point where I think the reward they were looking for, the inheritance, was eternal life. That's what they were. That was the reward. It was eternal life. Are there rewards for believers? You know, the Scriptures seem to indicate that, though. That when you get to heaven, some people are going to get, you know, different rewards because of what they've done. And there seems to also indicate different rewards of punishment. Some will be beaten with few stripes. Some will be beaten with many stripes. Some are going to be in charge of one city. Some in charge of 10. When I get it all figured out, I'll let you know. All right? All right. Let's stand together and sing In Christ Alone.